This cassette is prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
Thank you very much for requesting this particular tape, Defining the Holy Spirit. I'm Bronson James, minister of The Church of God International, minister of Jesus Christ. This is a particularly difficult subject to address, for many people are under the severe assumption that the Godhead, the divinity of God, is composed of three entities, three individuals, three hypostases, three powerful beings residing in a closed, triumphant, triangular development, if you will. All philosophical concepts, but having very little to do with the Word of God. Very little to do with what the Bible describes as the Holy Spirit. So defining the Holy Spirit sometimes is viewed as a matter of opinion. Now, in stating my opposition to the concept of the Trinity, I know that I'm ushered right into the arena of those who would categorize me as perhaps unorthodox, one who is maybe cultish or unlearned in the Scriptures, because that doctrine of the Trinity has been so embraced. Well, let's see what the Scriptures have to say about it before you render judgment, and then come to a conclusion based on evidence. Now, the intent of this brief presentation in a cassette tape is not to address every aspect of the Holy Spirit, not by a long shot, but there are some concrete Scriptures that we can examine and come to know how to define that Holy Spirit. The first place the expression Spirit of God appears is in the first chapter, the creation chapter of Genesis. In verse 2 of Genesis 1 we read, and I'm using the New American Standard Bible translation. It's pretty consistent with the other mainstream translations. And the earth was formless and void, the Hebrew expressions tohu and bohu. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, or the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, if God, for want of a better term to use, is a Trinity, one is left in confusion here. The Spirit of God is obviously present, as proclaimed by the second verse. Then verse 3 says, God said. Now, my question is, which entity of the Godhead said? Well, we extrapolate forward to the book of John and realize that the first chapter reveals that the one who became Jesus Christ was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. He was the spokesman, the Logos, with God. And thus, one would conclude that if the voice is heard at all, it would be the one who became Jesus Christ. So when God says, let there be light, is this the Spirit of God speaking, intimated in verse 2, or is it Jesus Christ? But that is just part of the problem in the first chapter, because in verse 26 we read these words, God said. Again, the question, who is speaking in the Trinitarian notion of God? Well, most acquiesce and say, well, it was Jesus Christ. He was the spokesman. He was the Logos. Well, let's see. Verse 26 says, let us make man in our image. Now, whose image are we talking about? We're talking about the Father's image, the Son's image, or, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't have an image. The very Hebrew expression, the Ruach HaKadosh, or Kadesh, speaks of wind or spirit. Thus, we know the wind has no shape, and spirit has no shape until it can manifest itself in some physical form. That presents a problem, doesn't it? Furthermore, just in what the book of Genesis reveals to us, we don't have a lot of information regarding the Godhead from which we can extrapolate a Trinitarian dogma. In fact, many of you can pick up a Catholic encyclopedia. Simple thing to do in your libraries and in the reference section and read their description, their theme or their essay on the Holy Spirit, and you'll be really shocked to realize that they give no scriptural basis. What they give is a historical accounting of how the doctrine came to be in the church, the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, and then thus influence the other churches around. But let the Word of God then guide us through this dilemma, for we learn a number of things about the Holy Spirit. We can learn, for instance, that the Holy Spirit was not simply only available on the day of Pentecost, that it was available in the Old Testament, that it reveals much about how God does what he does, that it is a number of things that we have not known to be true before regarding the Holy Spirit. And we will examine all of those things very carefully as we go through this particular presentation. Now, turn with me to Psalm 104. This passage comes at a time when it will help alleviate the dilemma that we have concerning the nature of God as well as how God does what he does. This is a psalm not attributed to David. There were other psalmists in Israel at the time of David. In fact, he formed a number of them into a league or a guild, if you will, responsible to the temple service and worship. In Psalm 104 and verse 30, we see that the Spirit is commanded. That is, it is told to do something. Verse 30 says, "You do send forth your Spirit. They are created, and you do renew the face of the ground." This entire chapter is speaking of creation. So when one goes back to Genesis 1 and sees that the Holy Spirit or God's Spirit is brooding over the surface of the catastrophic earth, and that a command of spoken word goes out to let this be done, well, how was it accomplished? Here are some of the descriptions in chapter 104 of Psalm. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with a light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. You lay the beams of his upper chamber in the waters. You make the clouds your chariot. You walk with the wings of the wind. You make the wind his messenger." Flaming fire like ministers, speaking of angels here in this particular section. Verse 5, "He established the earth upon its foundation, so that it was not, will not totter forever and ever. And you did cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters from were standing above the mountains." These are descriptions, my friends, of created acts. And when verse 30 says, "You send your Spirit forth," and creation occurs as a result of your Spirit doing what it does, "your" implies a possession. That the Holy Spirit does not have a mind of its own, but that it is the creative power of God, the ability of God to both create in the physical as well as the spiritual realm. The Holy Spirit had no vote or say so as to what it was to do. It did not counsel God. It had no ability to do such. And this particular passage of Psalm 104 helps to solidify that. But more particularly, over in the New Testament, let's look at some scriptures that help confirm what we read in Psalm 104. Let's turn to the first chapter of Mark. Mark, the first chapter and verse 8. And we are attempting to define the Spirit of God more perfectly for you so that you are not confused when those would insist that the Holy Spirit is something other than what it is. Ruah in Hebrew is breath or wind. We'll get to the New Testament now and understand from that passage that pneuma is the Greek expression, which can be translated wind, and oftentimes is, and breath, just as ruah in the Hebrew. So, the Holy Spirit, sometimes translated spirit, sometimes translated wind, sometimes translated breath, but what elevates the word in either language, in Hebrew or Greek, is the context. Chapter 1 of Mark and verse 8 says, I baptized you with water. This is John the Baptist speaking. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, speaking of the one to come, John the Baptist being the predecessor to Jesus Christ, the forerunner. And now John is preaching that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is to come, and that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you baptize a person with a person or with a being? The Holy Spirit, thus, is like the wind. It is like breath. It does not have a form or shape like Jesus Christ has or the Father has. We can understand readily that Jesus Christ is a person, that the Father has a personage, if you will, able to be manifested with sight lines and shape with hands and eyes and mouth and all of the terminology that is very descriptive in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, Ezekiel, chapter 6, also in Isaiah chapter 6 and Ezekiel chapter 1. We find some descriptions of God there with his physical attributes, or terminology that describe physical attributes. Well, here in Luke, the 11th chapter, we have some additional revelation, some additional information about the Holy Spirit. Chapter 11 and verse 13 of the book of Luke. If you then, being evil, Jesus Christ is relating a story of the capacity and the warmth and the mercy of God the Father. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Holy Spirit is a gift that God gives, not a being, not a person. Yes, He gave Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had a decision to make. He had a will to perform, and that will was consistent with that of what His Father wanted. Yes, He could have decided to go a different way, but because He gave Himself as a sacrifice for us, it's a paramount example of giving and of His capacity and complicity with the will of God, His complying with God's will. The Holy Spirit has no vote, has no decision-making capacity whatsoever. So the Holy Spirit can be given. And we know in Acts, the second chapter, don't we, on the day of Pentecost, that Holy Spirit that John said would baptize us, that we would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the one that Luke describes, that describes Jesus Christ performing or proclaiming that one can receive the gift when you ask. So in Acts, the second chapter, in verse 4, the Holy Spirit is described as coming. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What does that mean? Well, it gave them the ability to speak out in languages that were known languages, and I won't digress into that whole discussion that is very misunderstood by many people professing to speak in tongues, but we'll leave that aside for the moment. The Spirit of God, the Father, that is the Spirit of God, the Father, He owns the Spirit, He commands the Spirit, is also synonymous with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They are the one and the same. If you'll turn with me to Romans, the 8th chapter, and get a sense of that. Romans, the 8th chapter, and let's look at verse 5. Actually, there are some powerful things in this particular chapter, but we'll just try to concentrate on the issue of defining the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8 and verse 5, we read, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit. Of course, the word here from the Greek language is the same word that is translated wind or breath. It's pneuma. Those who are according to pneuma, the things of the pneuma, the Spirit. Sometimes this pneuma word is referring to the human spirit, as in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. Sometimes it's referring to the Holy Spirit. In this context of the book of Romans, which defines the word spirit, speaking of a spiritual term with an interchange with the physical. For the mind in verse 6 is set on the flesh, that is set on the flesh, is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh, that is the human mind, the Spirit in man's mind, is hostile toward God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, guided by the flesh, motivated by the flesh, cannot please God. Well, how important is it then to understand what the Spirit of God is? How important is it that we define it correctly? Because it is the power by which God does not only creation in the physical world, but also in the spiritual world, and He is creating sons and daughters in the Spirit. Read on in verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Remember, pneuma. If indeed the pneuma, the Spirit of God, dwells in you. On the day of Pentecost, many have concluded that that was the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that it was only available to human beings on and after the day of Pentecost. Boy, that could be nothing further from the truth. The Holy Spirit is prominently on display in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. We'll get to that ahead, because if God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him, and the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter describe a host of folk from the Old Testament, you're left to conclude that God gave His Spirit to those individuals. Oh, I know there are those who argue that the Holy Spirit was merely poured out on individuals, that it was losable. Well, the Holy Spirit is losable by many of us. But we'll look at some scriptures here in a moment before I conclude this section here in the book of Romans. I just want to make you aware that we'll get to some of those Old Testament scriptures that really confirm that the Spirit not only was poured out upon or worked with, but was in those ancient people of old. Continuing on then here in the book of Romans to discuss the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Christ being synonymous, let's look at verse 9 again. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, interchangeably you can read the Spirit of God, the Father, and the Spirit of Christ. After all, Jesus Christ throughout the book of John proclaimed that He and the Father were one. And so both of them speak in possession of the Holy Spirit, sometimes called the Spirit of Christ, that is, the mind of Christ. And we all know our minds have no shape. It utilizes the makeup of our physical being, our minds. The spirit that is in human brains and human minds, elevated above the animal kingdom, but working with the Spirit of God in connection with the spirit within man, elevates us to a whole level in creation. Read on in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, that is, the Spirit of Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, pneuma, is alive because of righteousness, by living rightly. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if that is the case, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, the Spirit raised Jesus Christ from the dead at the command of the Father, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. How important is it to define the Holy Spirit? Well, to come to know that the Spirit is that which never dies, that upon our death, that Holy Spirit can resurrect us into a new life. Resurrect our mortal bodies, the scripture says in verse 11. Verse 12 says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh," in verse 13, "you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The Holy Spirit is so vital, so important. We must come to comprehend how vital it is, and that we should not relegate it as to something unattainable or part of a Godhead that is closed off from us, but that it is far more than simply the creative act, act of power of God in creating the clouds and creating the snow and creating the grass and the leaves and animal kingdom and life on the earth, under the earth, and in the earth. No, the Holy Spirit is also a creative power in physical human beings for a spiritual purpose. Verse 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons or children of God." So the Holy Spirit leads. This is a confirmation, of course, of things we find in the book of John and other parts of the New Testament. Now, I mentioned earlier that the Holy Spirit, some claim, was not given except on the day of Pentecost. That is, it worked with people in the Old Testament, but it did not indwell them. Well, let's read a few verses here. In Genesis, the 41st chapter, and verse 38, we read these words, "And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is?" Now, what could that be referring to? Let's just turn over to that little section and see the context. You remember the book of Genesis has to do with the ongoing development of situations. This is in reference, of course, to Joseph. Joseph was a prophet. He was an individual who went through an extraordinary experience of being sold into slavery, of his brothers being extremely jealous of him to the point of wanting to actually kill him, but deciding against that venture, sold him to a passing caravan, and as a result of it, Joseph wound up in Egypt in a very difficult situation, but God elevated him to a very responsible position, and now as an interpreter of dreams, in particular the dreams of Pharaoh, the mighty leader and ruler of Egypt. So the question came, who's got the Spirit of God in him? That's a fair question, since this is a perplexing situation. And here is Joseph distinguishing himself in a magnificent way, God honoring him and blessing him. Can you find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit or the Holy Spirit? And Joseph was that man, and he performed exactly as he was required of God. Now, did God give him the Spirit briefly to perform this task and then remove it from him? Well, let's check out another situation. In Numbers, the 27th chapter, in verse 18, "And Yahweh the Eternal said unto Moses, Take you Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him." Well, God is preparing for the time that Moses is going to be removed from leadership, and Joshua is to take his place. Isn't it interesting that God is quoted as saying that here's a man named Joshua in whom is the Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of God? Isn't that interesting? So those who would argue that the Holy Spirit only came to mankind on the day of Pentecost, humankind received it then, have a serious problem. Now, we know in Isaiah the 11th chapter in verse 2, it says the following, "And the Spirit of Yahweh, or the Eternal, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." This is referring, of course, to the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ. Now, no one would argue that Jesus Christ merely had the Holy Spirit resting upon him. Even though the situation after his baptism, when the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descends down And the great expression is made by a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Nobody would argue that Jesus Christ didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, even though the expression here is the Spirit of God in verse 2 of Isaiah 11, that it shall rest upon him. No one would make that argument. Yet, in order to minimize the availability of the Holy Spirit throughout the whole Old Testament and in the lives of the patriarchs and matriarchs, we proclaim, well, you know, it only came on the day of Pentecost. Well, how erroneous could you be? Chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah and verse 13 says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or been his counselor, who has taught him?" In other words, the Holy Spirit does not have a mind of its own. It is under authority. It is under direction, as we discovered in chapter 1 of Genesis, as well as Psalm 104 and verse 30. The Spirit is commanded to go and to do, to indwell, to be a creative force, to be a power-changing mechanism in the lives of people. Isaiah 44 and verse 3 says, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your seed, and my blessing upon your offspring." Wow. So the Holy Spirit can be poured out. Can a person be poured out? Well, in a symbolic sense. But the Holy Spirit is used very favorably in this way of being malleable, manipulative, manipulated, or that is, somehow being able to be directed and to be poured out in a fashion that is synonymous with water. Isaiah 48 and verse 6, "Come ye near unto me, hear you this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me." Isaiah says in chapter 48 of verse 6, "God commanded me, and because I have the Holy Spirit," paraphrasing, "because I am under its guidance and direction, it has sent me." The Holy Spirit has. So these passages are very revelatory about how God works. But let's turn back then to Romans, the 8th chapter, because the story doesn't end in verse 14. In verse 14, we hear these words, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Here's Isaiah, we just read in chapter 48 and verse 16, being led by the Holy Spirit. And we could name a host of folk. We could go to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11 to read of those folk who were being led by the Holy Spirit. Not a mysterious thing at all. "For you have not received," in verse 15, "a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again." That's not the spirit that's been given to us. We have a spirit that should cause us to be accomplished, cause us to do right and to do well and to accomplish, not by our own strength and power and natural ability, but by the Spirit of God. "For you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." This is a special adoption, my friends, through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the Roman world, one, when adopted into a family, became as if natural born. Now, there was no distinction made between the two, and that was a ceremony that you went through, and papers signed and seals established that you have now become an official member of a family. So it's not a light thing or an insignificant thing that is being adopted or receiving the sonship of God Almighty. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, the Spirit himself, the term that finds itself in the book of John 14, chapters 14, 15, and 16, about he, the Spirit of truth, and he this and he that, causes some confusion to people because of the use of language or the use of pronouns. I'll get to that here in a moment about how we are to understand this reference, so that we don't conclude then that himself or he, in reference to the Spirit, is an individual entity that operates on its own. "But the Spirit itself bears witness, himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." In verse 17, "If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the result of having this precious Holy Spirit is vitally important. It indwells us, that Spirit, and without that Spirit we cannot please God. It is also called the power of God, and we'll get to that here in a moment. But look with me, will you, at 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 16. Because in having the Holy Spirit indwell you, it is having the mind of God the Father and the mind of Jesus Christ in you. It is also, we'll learn, an earnest down payment on eternal life. But for now, know that the Holy Spirit can indwell. Verse 16, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Wow. Chapter 6 and verse 19. Here's another confirmation of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Or do you not know, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and verse 19, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Psalm 104 again reminds us that God commands his Spirit. And one of the commands he gives to his Spirit is that those who ask for that Spirit is given that Spirit, and that Spirit indwells us. Just as it indwelt the ancients of old, whether Joshua, whether Joseph, whether David or Sarah, or any of those listed in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It was available, but on the day of Pentecost it had a specific and particular manifestation for the consideration of those folk who were patiently waiting on the day of Pentecost for the pouring out of that gift. They were told to wait in Jerusalem, and in John 14 and 15 and 16, the last words of Jesus Christ before he was taken and crucified, he told them that I will send you a comforter. I will send you a helper. I will send you a parakletos, is the Greek term. Certainly not described being a Holy Spirit there, but a helper. But the Holy Spirit, pneuma in the Greek, is implied within the presentation of that idea. The presence of the Holy Spirit as the power of God we can see summed up in Psalm, 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verse 5. It's called in this passage the power of God, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. 2 Corinthians. Quickly, we'll look at some scriptures dealing with the power of God issue, for we need to come to understand that the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. What did we read in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6? That you are the temple of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Well, here's what we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. For we have this treasure. What treasure is that? The Holy Spirit. In earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. In other words, we have the power, not within ourselves by ourselves in the physical, but because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Importantly vital that we understand that that power resides in us by the will of God. Chapter 6 and verse 7. We read, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. Breaking into a thought, let's back up to get the clear sense. In verse 1, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited. Verse 4, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in distress, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, verse 6, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. in the word of truth, verse 7, in the power of God by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. In the context of what Paul is talking about, the power of God is the mind of God that helps generate strength and perseverance through the great trials that confront us in this life, the great warfare in which we are engaged. And it's not a physical warfare by any means. Though our bodies are physical, our warfare is spiritual. Chapter 12 and verse 9 of 2 Corinthians. Just confirming that this power of God is the mind of God. Chapter 12 and verse 9 we read, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. What dwells in us? We read clearly that the Holy Spirit indwells us on the day of Pentecost. In the Old Testament days, it indwelt the saints. We read in Psalm 51 the specific words of the great King David upon his discovery of sin in his life with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah. What did he pray to God? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Not that he was intimating the Holy Spirit was just around and, you know, he could turn it on and off like a light switch. Just simply light a candle and the Holy Spirit would be available. Not at all. He knew that he was in dire straits and that he did not want that Spirit taken from him. And so in learning, in comprehending and understanding how important it is that we receive the Holy Spirit and that it indwells us, that it provides for us then the power to do the things God would require of us. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. And as you're following along in this study, in this presentation of defining the Holy Spirit, bear in mind that this is just going to be a beginning of a study because the Bible is filled with knowledge about the Holy Spirit. There are whole sections and chunks of it that need to be deciphered. But if we can comprehend that it is not a Trinitarian notion, that it is accessible in clear and unadulterated terms, then we are on the right road. For 1 Corinthians 2 points out some clear teaching. Chapter 2 and verse 7. In fact, the mystery of the Holy Spirit is clarified here by the apostle to the Corinthian church. It says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Well, it's a mystery to those who are foolish. It's a mystery to those who are wise with the ways of the world. In fact, it's a mystery to those who would seek to define God in limited terms, such as a closed quarter of the Trinity. Look at what it says. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, and then comes a quotation out of the book of Isaiah, things which eyes has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Isaiah 64, and Isaiah 65. Reading on. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. So God, through his Spirit, is a revelation. Remember, that is important when you see that mentioned in the book of Revelation and John talking about being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and being transported by the Spirit here or there. The Holy Spirit has that power. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So if you don't have the Holy Spirit and you just have some basic knowledge, and there are many people who have knowledge about the Bible, but the Holy Spirit takes you to deeper depths. Yeah, it gets down into the real roots of God's Word and brings out the depths there, and you get down to that sweet water source, untouched and untainted by pollution. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man? Pneuma is the word there, the spirit of the man. So we human beings have a spirit, a natural spirit, a spirit that invigorates our human minds and elevates it to a level that is far above the animal kingdom. So we have the spirit of man. But who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, here's the analogy. Here's the important analogy. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, if the Spirit in man reveals the mind of man, the Spirit of God then should reveal the mind of God. So the Spirit of God is the mind of God, and we can possess the mind of God and be possessed, if I may use that term. We don't normally use that in relationship to God. We reserve that for being possessed by the devil, but Paul was constant in his presentation that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ and that he was a possession of Jesus Christ, and so that's not a wrong thought whatsoever. So the Spirit of God is the mind of God, and that can be revealed to us by the indwelling of that Spirit. It says in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the pneuma of the world, but the pneuma, the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thought with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." And so my question to you, if you are not accepting the true nature of what the Spirit is, then you must be rejecting God. "For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned or appraised. But he who is spiritually appraising all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For he who has known the mind of the Lord, that we should instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ." Because, why? The Holy Spirit is in us. We learn in verse 10, then, in this passage we've just read, that the Holy Spirit searches. In verse 13, we find that the Holy Spirit teaches. And so these are aspects of defining the Holy Spirit that we had not perhaps considered in the full totality before. As we proceed then along in this teaching, I refer to Psalm 51. I want to go there for a moment, for it is a natural adjunct to understanding clearly the importance of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. David understood it, and so in verse 10 of Psalm 51 he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit, a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence," in verse 11, "and do not take your Ruach HaKodesh," that is the Holy Spirit, "from me." Very vital teaching. One of the things we learn from the New Testament in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19 is that the Holy Spirit can be quenched. Now, we all know that we can quench a fire, or we can quench a thirst, and we quench a fire by perhaps drinking by pouring water on it. We quench a thirst by drinking water or some beverage that would help put out the thirst. So putting out the Holy Spirit is a terrible thing to contemplate, and a serious warning that we should watch out. Here's what we find in Galatians, the fifth chapter. There are many passages and scriptures I could look at to illustrate or deal with the issue of the Holy Spirit not being part of a Trinity or anything like that, but I'm looking at these scriptures in a positive vein to encourage you that if you have the Holy Spirit within you, then you are on the right track. If you do not, then that's a serious question. You can have it. You can ask for it. The scriptures say, if you being a father give good gifts to your children, how much more would the Holy Father give to those who request of him his Holy Spirit? We read earlier in one of the gospel accounts. Now look at Galatians, the fifth chapter. Galatians, the fifth chapter, for there is further instruction about the importance of having the Holy Spirit and walking with it. Now, many people like to say that the definitive presence of the Holy Spirit in one's life is the ability to speak in tongues. Let's see if that be true. Psalm This is Galatians 5 and verse 16. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Then it goes on down in verse 20 and 21 to define some of the things that come out of our flesh. Not a very complimentary description. What's evident in the flesh? Well, there is immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. So this is not a complete list, just a partial list of the things that come out of our flesh. And we see it all around. We see it in neighbors. We see it in family members. We even see it in ourselves. But how does one quench the flesh? Well, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So having the Holy Spirit and to walk in that Spirit, as Paul wrote the Galatian church, what would it produce? Well, verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit, that which naturally flows from those people who possess the Holy Spirit or have the Holy Spirit within them, actively carrying out its responsibilities, here's what it produces. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. The power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us transforms us. Just as it transformed those in the ancient days, and that it worked with those powerful beings or individuals and human beings in the days of old, so can the Holy Spirit when it indwells us today. Now, in the book of Ephesians, in the first chapter, verse 13, here's what we find. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. So when we're trying to manipulate around and maneuver around and make the Holy Spirit part of a hypostasis, part of a three-pronged entity, kind of a triangular closed-off dwelling where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost dwells, we do err. We do chagrin. We make a terrible manifestation of the truths of the Bible, for the Holy Spirit, described here in verse 13, is that which seals us with promise. Look at verse 14. Who is given as a pledge, that's the Holy Spirit, of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Remember I talked about being possessed. To the praise of His glory. Yes, that is what our promise is. It's a confirmation of what we find in chapter 4 and verse 30, where it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Paul was consistent in his presentation that those who have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can be had and can provide us with guidance, can provide us with help, but only if we submit to it and not allow ourselves to think of it as unattainable, that it is part of the Godhead and thus really is not something that is attainable to ourselves. 1 Peter is another section that is important to understand. 1 Peter 4, and let's begin with verse 12. We read, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you have shared the suffering of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory," that's its second coming, "you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled by the name or for the name of Christ, you are blessed." Why? "Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you," and we know the Scriptures also teach in you, right? "But By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddlesome. For if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in the name let him glorify God. Very important instructions, that we give God the glory when we're in difficult times, because we know dwelling in us and working with us, just as Jesus Christ promised, is the Spirit of God, the guide and the comforter that was promised. Look at Mark, the first chapter. Again, continuing after John the Baptist makes his statement that Jesus Christ would come and that he would baptize in the Holy Spirit. This is his baptism. In chapter 1 and beginning in verse 9, we read, and it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Then a voice came out of the heavens, which was not the Father's voice, but an angel. We know Jesus Christ himself said, no one has heard the Father's voice or seen his shape at any time. That's over in the book of John, I think third chapter, verse 13, if my memory serves correct. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Well, the Holy Spirit manifests itself in that moment of time to show pleasure with Jesus Christ and his magnificent situation. Oh, by the way, I gave you a wrong quote there. John 3:13 says, no one has ascended into heaven. It's in the fifth chapter, I believe, of John, where it says, where Jesus Christ says, no one has heard the Father's voice or seen his shape at any time. So that's, you can check that and verify it. I don't want to be derailed here in talking about the Holy Spirit, but I wanted to correct that misquote earlier. Now, the Spirit is a guide and a comforter. What happens to the Spirit of God? In verse 12, back in Mark, the first chapter, we read, and immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Remember, it's a guide. And, of course, out there he was attacked by Satan and tried and tested in every possible way to get him to move away from the will of God and what God wanted him to do. But Jesus Christ prevailed. And having gone through that circumstance himself of being tested and tried, the Holy Spirit being with him all through that period of time, being strengthened through the ordeal in the wilderness, Jesus Christ knew that when he was to leave this earth, he was going to be required to do what was right. But he was also going to be required to do what was right for us. And therefore, he knew of and by ourselves we could not be successful. We needed the Holy Spirit to help us. In chapter 14 of the book of John, excuse me, the Gospel of John, he says in verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, Parakletos is the word, that he may be with you forever, referring to he in the gender concerns of the Greek language as well as the English language. We assign gender to even inanimate objects. I always use the example in the French language. I took enough French to be dangerous. The term for pen or pencil in French is le plume, L-E. Well, that's a feminine pronoun. It sets up the idea that le or the is not la, which is also the, and is not plural, as in L-E-S, le, which is plural. But it all means la, le, and le means the. And you place it before the front of a particular noun, and it then makes it masculine or feminine, or neuter, as the case might be. In the case of the Greek language, really, the reference to the Holy Spirit is neuter. But it gives the impression that it is a he. And so some people get hung up with that and therefore seek these passages as verification for God being a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit being in the Godhead. But that is not what Jesus Christ is talking about at all. In verse 17 he says, that is, speaking of this helper, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. We've read in so many passages, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, other places, that the Holy Spirit indwells you. So that Parakletos, this helper that Jesus Christ is talking about, is to be that Spirit which was poured out on these individuals on the day of Pentecost. Now, verse 25 and verse 26, it says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." A great divine promise, one that we can embrace even in our time as things are brought back to our mind through the power of the Holy Spirit when we have studied God's Word and we have heard the sermons and the messages and the teachings given to us. If we, in our physical limitations, forget, the Holy Spirit can bring them back to our minds. In verse 26 of chapter 15, we read, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," that is, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, "he will bear witness of me. And you will bear witness also, because you have been with me from the beginning." Chapter 16 and verse 13 through 15, we read, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative." Remember, I told you, the Holy Spirit has no yea or nay. It does what the Father and the Son wants it to do, and what he wants it to do is to express what their mind is, or what their minds are, I guess is the better way to put that. And their minds are united in thought and purpose and planning. "But whoever hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you," whatever he hears, the Holy Spirit hears, "he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine, and will disclose it to you." That's what the Holy Spirit does. It discloses the mind of God to us. And thus, combined with our human spirit, we are elevated in our knowledge and our understanding of who God is. Now, chapter 20, before we run out of time here in this presentation on defining the Holy Spirit, I'm suspecting that I will eventually have to make a second part to defining the Holy Spirit, because there's a lot to discuss. But I want you to go away with this in this particular tape presentation, that Jesus Christ knew that it was necessary to have the Holy Spirit available. He spoke of it in those three chapters we've just looked at. In chapter 20, in verse 21, here is Jesus Christ, after the resurrection, visiting with the disciples. In verse 21, "Jesus therefore said unto them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And then, a dramatic moment, when he said this to them about peace be with you, as the Father sent me, I also send you, he breathed on them. Why did he do that? "And he said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit." Remember, pneuma is the Greek word for wind, for breath, and for spirit. Now, when he breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit, did they receive the Holy Spirit at that very moment? Well, we all know from Acts, the second chapter, that they did not. That the culmination of this request that they receive the Holy Spirit was not fulfilled until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out in a dramatic fashion. This is not a different spirit, not at all. In fact, this spirit is something that is spoken of throughout the Old Testament, and I'm going to suggest that we break off our presentation at this moment and continue with our examination in a second tape that will be announced and available to you at another time on defining the Holy Spirit. Fascinating subject. I hope that you've enjoyed it. I'm Bronson James, minister of the Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at 903-825-2525.